following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, it's always a joy to be with you and to share the Word of God with you, but it's a unique joy this morning. So, just pray that the Lord will use it, and I trust that He will. And as we look at the text from this morning, I think you'll see why. The author of Hebrews, he writes a familiar phrase, and it's a critical phrase that I want us to think about as we begin. He says this in Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verse 12, "The Word of God is living and active." Now, clearly, that doesn't mean that the words on a page have breath. Clearly, they're not alive in that sense, but they are alive in the sense that God uses them to accomplish His purposes. God often uses the means of His Word to accomplish His purposes. Now, it's true that God often works directly without means, but many times, I'd say most of the time, He works through means. He did send the plagues on Egypt directly. He did send fire on Nadab and Abihu. But the primary means that God works in this world is through means. And one of the primary means that God uses is His Word. I want you to think with me for a second how often this occurs in Scripture, this thought. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11 states, "My word which goes forth from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish that which I desire." The word will accomplish God's will. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 says, "We constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." And when the early church, when they were growing and multiplying, how was that movement described but this? The word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. The word was doing the work. And an understanding of God's work through His word is really critical for our own life. It's also critical for our own ministry to other people. If you think about it, God has directly tied our sanctification to His word. Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." If people do not have God's word, they're not going to grow in sanctification. How about evangelism? If we're trying to reach someone with the gospel, that is also the power of God to those who believe. God uses His word to do His work. And that needs to be a conviction for all of us, is that God uses His word. And He works through His word in many different ways. And without that conviction, it's difficult to endure hardship. It's difficult, especially, to endure ministry hardship, which is the topic that Paul spoke to in the passage we're going to look at this morning. So I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, 2 Timothy is a letter that is really just a repeated call for Timothy to be faithful in his ministry. Paul, the apostle, knew when he was writing this letter that he didn't have much time left on earth, kind of like Peter did when he wrote 2 Peter that we just read. He didn't have much time left, so he wanted to remind his son in the faith, Timothy, to persevere. He had seen many people who had one time ministered with him but had abandoned him, that had not persevered in ministry. And so here, Paul is calling Timothy to endure and persevere in the work of ministry. And he's going to do that by reminding Timothy about his own example of perseverance. If you're not in chapter 3, go to chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 10. And now you followed my teaching, my conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of. In contrast to the evil men that were going from bad to worse that he mentions in 13, Paul calls Timothy to continue ministering the true gospel as opposed to those who were teaching a false gospel, to continue in the things that he had known and become convinced of, the sound doctrine. Unlike those others, he was not supposed to veer off the path. He needed to stay the course and move forward. But how was Timothy going to do that? What was going to motivate him to continue? What could Paul say to keep the son of the faith continuing to minister in the midst of hardship and persecution, which Timothy was enduring? I'll tell you what he did. He reminded Timothy of the power and sufficiency of the word. He reminded Timothy of the power and sufficiency of the word that he had been entrusted with so that he would be motivated to continue in that ministry. The nature of God's word and the work of God's word motivates ministry of God's word. And if someone loses sight of the nature of God's word and the work of God's word, their effectiveness is going to dwindle. So Timothy needed to be reminded of those truths. And this morning, in the verses that follow, we're going to see four convictions about Scripture that are necessary for perseverance in ministry. And I didn't realize this when I started, brothers and sisters, but I feel like I might be preaching to myself more than anyone else. But we are all called to minister to others, aren't we? We are all called to minister God's word in a way that's effective and to persevere in that, because there will be difficulty and there will be setbacks. But this is what Paul is calling Timothy to do, to persevere. And look at how he does that. Here's the first conviction that he saw as necessary. A conviction about the word is a conviction about the power of the word. The power of the word. Look back at verse 14. He says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, and knowing," or because you know, "two things, from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So Paul calls Timothy to remember two things. You know this. Continue because you know these two things. And these two things were actually things from Timothy's own experience. The godly lives of those who had taught him Scripture and the work of the Scripture to change him personally. The transforming power of God's word in his life and other people's lives. In other words, Paul was saying, continue in what you have learned because you know by experience how God works through his word. Now look back at the end of verse 14. The first thing he calls Timothy's attention to is those who had taught him. He says, because you know from whom you learned these things. Paul didn't need to remind Timothy of who those people were, right? Timothy knew them already. But Paul is really zeroing in on the type of people that had taught him. Remember the type of people that taught you the word of God. Certainly one of those people would have been the Apostle Paul, right? Who had patiently endured many trials, like we read earlier in this chapter. Right? He had cared for the people who he had brought to faith like a nursing mother, he said. And even though he was in prison when he wrote this letter, he was most concerned for Timothy's spiritual well-being. That was his foremost concern, was the well-being of another. That was one of the type of people that had taught Timothy. Another person that had taught him was his mother and grandmother. We learned that back in the beginning of this book, where Paul draws attention to their sincere faith. They had true and sincere faith, and they had taught and imparted that faith to Timothy. These are the type of people who had preached the true gospel to him. And I think these words are really meant to contrast with the false teachers that were opposing Timothy at this time. They were, as verse 13 says, evil men and imposters, going from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul was not supposed to follow those type of people. He knew what that kind of life, what doctrine was related to that kind of life. And that really brings up an important point that is throughout, especially the pastoral letters of Paul, is that false doctrine leads to ungodliness. And ungodliness, ungodly people will accept false doctrine. And the opposite is also true. Godly people accept true doctrine, sound doctrine, and sound doctrine leads to godliness. There's a direct connection between the two, between what you believe and how you live and your life. 1 Timothy 6 says that those who teach false doctrine, they are proud and ungodly. 2 Timothy 4 states just in a few verses that those who desire false doctrine, who have itching ears, are looking for someone to feed their own desires. Doctrine and your life are directly connected. Sound doctrine leads to godliness as the word of God is unleashed in the lives of the people of God. And so Paul was calling Timothy to remember those type of people. Remember the type of people that taught you, the things that you've become convinced of, the sound doctrine you've known. Think about them. Remember their life. Here's another reminder of the power of God's word. At the end of verse 14, was the power of the word to change Timothy personally. Going back in verse 14, knowing first, like we looked at, from whom you learned them, secondly, knowing that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul was reminding Timothy that the scripture that he had known for his entire life had been used by God to lead to his salvation. When he says that they are able to make you wise for salvation, that wasn't implying that Timothy wasn't saved, right? We clearly know that Timothy was saved. But Paul is really emphasizing the power of God's word in saving him. It was able to save him, and it is able to save. It is able to bring the wisdom leading to salvation. And we learned just a little bit, kind of a fascinating thing about Timothy's upbringing in these verses. The word childhood, from childhood, is a Greek word that's reserved actually for the smallest of children. There's actually two other words in the Greek language that are used for older children. One that refers to any child that's under the age of puberty. Another one that refers to a small child that maybe could walk, maybe could talk. But this word, childhood, it mainly refers to infants. It mainly refers to a child who is unable to take care of themselves, even an unborn child at times. And isn't that fascinating? From infancy, from your smallest time, you were taught the word of God. Think about that. From Acts 16, we know that Timothy's father was probably not a true believer, but his mother was. as Paul affirms in this book, his mother, Eunice, and she had a sincere faith. And apparently, even from Timothy's infancy, she had been teaching him about the sacred writings or the Old Testament. You could say it this way. He had been hearing the word of God from before he could even talk himself. He had been hearing God's word. And God used that word that had been planted in his life to bring him to faith in Jesus. It was that teaching that the apostles often appealed to, the Old Testament, that prepared him for faith in Jesus. It was that teaching that made him wise to salvation. And so in somewhat of a roundabout way, Paul has reminded Timothy of the power of the Word of God. The power of the Word of God in the people that had taught him the Word of God, and the power of the Word of God in his own life to save him. God works through his Word. And I trust that you, many of you, most of you, know that by experience. If you think of what the Lord did when he saved you, when he brought the gospel to you, and you understood, you think about the change in orientation. You think about the change in your thoughts, your desires, when you believed, how God's word worked. And you could probably think of many times you've been sitting right where you are, and God's word has been used to convict you of sin, to stir you on, to motivate you into greater faithfulness. And as we remember the power of God's word, that should encourage us, it was supposed to encourage Timothy, to keep ministering it, to not shrink back, to keep going. That leads to another conviction that Paul wanted to remind Timothy of about the Word of God, which is the source of the Word. We saw the power of the Word of God, now we see the source of the Word of God. Look at verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God. And we're just going to camp out here for a second. Because Paul, moving from personal experience with Timothy, is now going to speak about God's word in general, about all of God's word, and about its very nature. What is God's word, and why is it powerful? Why is it sufficient? Why is it able to do God's work? It's because it is inspired by God. And many of you probably know this, but the word inspired by God is actually just one word. It comes from a Greek word that means God-breathed. Some of your translations will actually have that, God-breathed, and that's probably a much more helpful translation. This word comes from two words, theos and pneuma, or pneumatos, and many scholars think that Paul, at this point, actually created a new word. He said, God and breath, and so he said, thea pneustos, God-breathed. Scripture is the breath of God. The idea is that Scripture is like God breathing out, and the result is Scripture. Our breath, when we breathe, it comes from inside of us, right? And when we breathe, out comes air. And similarly, when Scripture, it comes from God, its source is God, and when he breathed out, so to speak, the result was Scripture, inspired Scripture. Inspiration doesn't mean that God inspired human writers to help them write better, or that there was a book that was really good and God just gave it a little bit of an oomph. No, it means that when Scripture writes and when something comes from God, it actually has God's authority. It comes from God. It's God speaking to us. When we sang that song just a moment ago, "Speak, O Lord," we're actually echoing that conviction that this comes from God, with his authority and his power. And this is actually one of the most important verses in the Bible about the inspiration of Scripture. Not a product of human thinking, it's a product of divine revelation. We should say it is divine revelation. As we read earlier in 1 Peter 1, God is, even though God used human authors, he ensured that the result was perfectly in line with his will. It perfectly matched what he wanted to say. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." You see that? Men spoke from God. The Holy Spirit worked. Men spoke. God spoke. The result is God's very word. Scripture does not come from clever human thoughts. That's actually called a false prophecy. God did choose sinful, imperfect human beings, but he superintended the process so much so that out of it came a perfectly inspired and inerrant word. Listen to these verses that describe how God speaks through the Scripture and through the writers of Scripture. Acts 4:24 says, "O Lord, you, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father, your servant David, said." You said through him. Acts 28:25 says, "The Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah." So we could say when Scripture speaks, God speaks. And because when Scripture speaks, God speaks, it actually reflects God's perfect character. Because God can never lie, the Scripture can never lie. The Scripture can never be broken, as Jesus said. Inspiration means that the words of Scripture also come with God's authority. That means when Scripture commands something, that means God is commanding something. Paul says this, "The things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." He's saying this is coming from God to you. And maybe a little more closely to our passage this morning, inspiration means that Scripture comes with God's power and enablement. It saves, it sanctifies, it equips God's people for his work because it comes from God himself. And notice what Paul says, again, back in verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God. There's not some parts that are inspired and other parts that aren't. There's not some parts that are more inspired than others. As Paul will point out, Scripture in its parts and as a whole comes from God with divine authority and power to fulfill what he intends. And this is interesting, when Paul uses the word Scripture in verse 16, it's actually a different word than he used in 15 for Scripture. He said the sacred writings make you wise for salvation. Now he says all Scripture. Verse 15 is more emphasizing the Old Testament that Timothy was taught when he was brought up. But now he broadens it to all Scripture. And we know that the writers of the New Testament saw themselves as writing Scripture. So we could say this, all Scripture being inspired by God is all of this. All that we have, not just the Old Testament, the New Testament as well, that was being written at this time. And even though this is one of the most probably explicit statements of inspiration in the Bible, this is in no way the only statement. Really, throughout the Bible, if you've read the Bible at all, you know this. The Bible asserts and is implying and assuming its own authority everywhere. And Timothy knew that. This wasn't new news to Timothy. He had become convinced of what was true, and he was convinced that when he spoke and ministered God's word rightly, he was actually speaking the very words of God. And I think you know this too. When you hear the Bible, you are hearing the words of God. When you exhort someone from the Bible, if you do it rightly, you are exhorting with God's power and authority. When you are convicted by the Bible, you are being convicted by God. And when you minister God's word to other people, it comes with the power of God. That was what Timothy needed to be reminded of. This word, which you know is inspired, it comes with the power and authority of God. Continue in what you've learned, Paul says. That leads to another conviction about Scripture, is the effectiveness of the word. We saw the power of the word, the source of the word, now the effectiveness of the word. Look back at verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So you could say that Paul is making two statements about scripture. Scripture is God-breathed, and scripture is also profitable. It's also effective. It's useful for the task it was designed for. It's like the carpenter's hammer. It's like a surgeon's knife, a farmer's plow. It brings about the desired result. It brings about God's desired result. Paul used this word profitable in 1 Timothy 4:8 to contrast bodily exercise and godliness. You remember he says bodily exercise has some value. There's some profit, there's some benefit, but godliness has value for all things because it extends beyond this life. In short, what Paul is saying here is that Scripture is effective for use in ministry. Scripture will bring about the results that God intends. And the emphasis is that it's useful in every part of ministry and not just some. Every facet of ministry of God's word to other people that pastors, elders are called to, but also that every single member is called to, Scripture is useful for that. Well, just look briefly at these different descriptions. What is it useful for? It's useful for teaching, which is obviously very important in the pastoral letters because Timothy and Titus, the ones Paul was writing to, that was their main job, was preaching and teaching the word of God. Paul said, pay a close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation for those who hear you. And so really for us, when we think about this, the Bible ought to be the first place we go to understand doctrine, to understand theology. And when the Bible is opened and explained, God's mind and word are revealed. We can understand it. Because it comes from God, we can expect it to be effective in teaching. Psalm 119:130 says this. I love this verse. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. It's effective in teaching. It's effective to teach others about what God desires. Scripture is also effective for reproof. This is on the negative end, exposing wrong behavior, calling to repentance. Scripture contains the standard of right and wrong so we can learn and know it, but Scripture is also uniquely used by God to expose sin. Right, Hebrews 4:12, which I read earlier, says, the word of God is living and active, but notice what it's living and active to do. Sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Scripture is able in a unique way to convict and reprove of sin, and when it's used, it does that effectively. Scripture is also useful for correction, which refers to restoration. So you can see that there's reproof, which is more negative, and then there's correction, which is more training. This word is used to refer to a city that was rebuilt after it had been destroyed. It had to be restored. Or someone who had stumbled and helping them back up, they had to be restored. That's the idea. Scripture is useful for restoring those who have strayed back to the faith, back to right relationship with God, back to close walk with God. Finally, Scripture is useful for training in righteousness, or giving direction or motivation for right living. If you think about the word training, it's also can be translated as discipline, something that is used by the trainer or the parent or whoever with the end goal to motivate right behavior. And often that's in a way that the person may not want in the moment, motivating them to do what's right and to live how they ought. As I think back about many teachers that I've had, I I'm most grateful for the ones who pushed me to do better. Right? I had one teacher in high school that it was a very enjoyable class. It was an English class, and really we did crosswords most days. That was what we did. We read every once in a while, and pretty much every day we got candy. It was great. But I didn't really learn very much from that class. I had another teacher in seminary, who Joe would know, that gave me lots of homework. That's expected very much of me and motivated me to do better. You could say that he trained me. I learned much from him. And that's what Scripture is effective for doing, for training, for disciplining, for pointing, for motivating toward right behavior, and empowering the growth. As 1 Peter 2 says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And so there's somewhat of a progression here, right? Teaching is the more broad term. Reproof is more the negative. Correction is more positive. And then training is the motivation toward growth. And that's Paul's point. Scripture is effective for all of it, for all ministry, every type of ministry, wherever you're at, whoever you're with, wherever they are at, Scripture is effective for it. It's effective for helping God's people with problems. It's effective for directing them away from error. It's effective for correcting wrong behavior and belief. It's effective for leading them gently back to the right way. And not only gives us direction on what to do, it actually comes with the power of God to do it as well. And no doubt, Timothy had seen this in Paul's ministry, right? Timothy had been had been with Paul for years. He had seen Paul minister God's word to many people and then being corrected, being trained, being challenged in God's word. And Timothy himself had actually received that from the Apostle Paul. But Timothy needed to be reminded of this truth again, because the word he was called to minister to others and the word that had changed him and worked in his life was really the most effective tool for ministering to others, for helping people with their spiritual needs. And in a real way, it's the only tool needed for ministry. And that leads us to one final conviction about God's word: the sufficiency of the word. The sufficiency of the word. Look at verse 17. So that resulting in the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so the result of possessing this God-inspired scripture, this God-breathed scripture that was effective for every ministry situation, is that the man of God is equipped and he doesn't lack anything. He doesn't lack anything. He doesn't have any deficiency. He doesn't need something more. He has what he needs. When Paul says the man of God, he's referring back to the Old Testament prophets primarily, people like Moses and Elijah, where this word was exclusively used for the prophets, those men that represented God and spoke on God's behalf. He isn't necessarily talking about every believer. In particular, he's speaking to someone like Timothy, someone who had been equipped and was commissioned to speak God's word on his behalf. And those people were equipped for every good work. What good works? Obviously, the works of ministry that he had just told them about in the previous verse: teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. The work of preaching that he's going to call Timothy to in a couple verses is going to be, he's going to be adequate to do that work, to preach the word of God, be ready in season and out of season, adequate for every ministry work. And I think Paul really wants Timothy to get this point. Unfortunately, my translation, the New American Standard, says, it says adequate. The man of God may be adequate. And so you'd say he's kind of equipped, is kind of the implication you might get from that. That is not what Paul is saying here. This word means complete. It means qualified. It means well-fitted. It means equipped. In other words, someone that's lacking nothing. And to make this more emphatic, Paul actually uses the same root word two times in this verse uniquely. As he's kind of piling it up on each other to make that clear to him. And the Legacy Standard Bible is great in the translation here. It says, "The man of God is equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work." It's a little bit redundant, and that's on purpose. He's equipped and he's thoroughly equipped. The man of God with the word of God is like a soldier with his armor on. His sword is sharpened, his helmet is fitted, his laces are tied. He has all he needs and he's ready to go. And in a real way, I think this might be one of the main things that Paul wants to get across to Timothy, to encourage him to persevere. It's the result of inspiration. It's probably the reason Paul brought up inspiration in the first place. He's essentially saying, Timothy, you have all you need. You have the revelation of God in your hand. You know it's changed you. It's effective in changing others. You've seen that. You know that. I've taught you this. Stick with it. Don't stray from it. Teach it. Believe it. Trust it. You have all you need. You have all you need. And this truth is important for all of us. He is specifically writing to Timothy, but really, Scripture is enough to, if Scripture is enough to equip those who equip the body, it is enough for the body. Does that make sense? If Scripture is enough to equip those who will teach and train the people of God, it is enough to equip and give people all they need. So what Paul, in essence, is saying to Timothy, I can say to you, you have all you need. You have all you need to live a life pleasing to God. And so this verse is not only key for the doctrine of inspiration, but also for sufficiency, the sufficiency of Scripture. And when I say sufficiency, here's a definition I found helpful from Wayne Grudem. Scripture contains everything we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and obeying Him perfectly. Scripture is thorough, it's complete, it's without deficiency. Scripture is enough to live a life that's pleasing to God. Let me say that again. Scripture is enough to live a life that's pleasing to God. We do not need to go elsewhere. We do not need to go elsewhere. 2 Peter 1:3 makes the same point. It says, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Do you believe that? As a believer, with God's word, with God's spirit, you have all you need to please Him. You have all you need to be able to live a life that honors Him, to be able to deal with all the struggles in life, all the anxieties, all the difficulties. You have what you need. Isn't that an encouragement? We have what we need. And I don't think it would be too far of a stretch to say that this teaching, this doctrine of sufficiency should really affect every part of our Christian life. It should affect every area of ministry, because a conviction about sufficiency says this: whatever the issue is, what does God say? It says, what does God say? Because I know God has answers to this. I know God will give direction. If God had given us an inspired Bible that only had part of what we needed, maybe we would need to go elsewhere to get help for our problems. But that isn't the case, because God really knows what we need. He inspired the Word to put down perfectly what we need, and He has promised us right in this verse that we have what we need. Adequate. That doesn't mean, notice that, especially from 1 Peter 1:3, it says, we have everything for life and godliness. That doesn't mean that Scripture has given us everything exhaustively. It doesn't teach us how to fix cars. It doesn't teach us how to do physics or feed newborn babies or do taxes or build your house unless your house happens to be the temple. It does say that we have everything for life and godliness. It says we have everything for life and godliness, for godly living. And think about how freeing of a truth that is. If you haven't really thought deeply about that, think about that truth. You have all you need. You don't have to stumble in the dark wondering what you should do. You don't have to live in confusion about what God does or does not want you to do. We know that, and you can know that, when you go to Scripture for answers to life's problems, you can actually find real help because God has placed it in there. You can actually live with a clean conscience when you make a decision because you know you're not worried about whether or not you missed the small whispering voice that told you to do the other thing. You have what you need here. It's a freeing reality, really. And this would have been such a necessary encouragement for Timothy because he was fearful. Right? He was in the midst of ministry hardship, and he probably felt like he was not adequate to carry on what was being entrusted to him. And to keep him going, Paul reminded him, Timothy, you have all that you need. You've seen it work. You know it works. You don't lack anything. Stay the course. What a treasure we have in God's Word. What a treasure we have. How it changes us. How it equips us. It corrects us. It guides us. And it empowers us. God works through His Word. And not simply as information that's given to us, but the work of God's power that He has ordained to be through His Word. Right? Many of you, we should know this from experience, right? And Timothy did too, but he needed to be reminded. And maybe that's what we need to be reminded of too. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are grateful, Lord, that we have your word, even in the sense that we have access to your word in our language with good translations. Lord, we're thankful for the riches you have placed in your word for our good, Lord, for our well-being, for our growth, for our help, and how you've given that as a sufficient source to guide us through life. Lord, would you help us to grow in our conviction of those things? Lord, of the power of your word, how your word is perfectly true and without error. Lord, how your word is able and effective to minister to us and to others. Lord, would you grow in us convictions about your word, or that we would not stray, we would not forget, or we would not back down, or we would be constantly nourished on the words of the faith. Father, I pray for us as a church that we would do that. Lord, for your name's sake. Amen.
Yeah. Thanks, Andy. You could grab a chair and stay close. I'll call you back up here in a minute. That's really an appropriate text you've chosen, such an important truth. I think we live in a day and age of maybe what could be called ministerial boredom, where we feel the need to change everything over and over again and do something new, always coming up with fresh ideas for church and how we do things, but it really stays the same. We have the word, and we just deploy the word. We just give the word, and the word is sufficient. As you said, it's sufficient for everything pertaining to life and godliness. That means it's sufficient for parenting. It's sufficient for our counseling needs. It's sufficient for every area of life you could imagine. It's sufficient for how we should think about the governmental realm. It's sufficient for, you name it, for everything pertaining to life and godliness. The question is, what does the word say? And that's what we're always asking again and again. So, brother, excellent text, excellent teaching. Thank you. It's an expression of, I think, your training, the culmination of what you put in to your effort to become equipped to be a man of God who could stand in a pulpit and preach. And so it's with a lot of joy that we celebrate with you and sort of culminating this day. And I thought just it would be appropriate for me to just maybe personally give you a charge, if I could, give you an encouragement. I mean, as I think about you stepping into the role of elder as our church, and of course, we also think beyond that to where the Lord might lead you to pastor a church one day if that's his will. And I was thinking your task, of course, in the office of elder are really all of those commands we find in the New Testament directed to elders. I think 1 Peter 5, you are to shepherd the flock of God among you. That's your duty. You are to, Titus 1:9, exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. You are to practice pastoral oversight of the church. 1 Timothy 3:1. You are to, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, diligently labor and have charge over those allotted to your care. You are to, as Jesus would tell Peter in John 21, you're to care and tend Christ's lambs. Hebrews 13:17 says that you're to keep watch over souls entrusted to you. You're to guard the flock from savage wolves that will rise up to come after the flock, as we see in Acts chapter 20. You are, 1 Timothy 4, to pay close attention to yourself, your life, and your teaching. Because as you persevere in these things, you will ensure salvation for both yourself and for those who hear you. Those are all your duties. But if there's one charge I thought I would leave you with this morning that's maybe most appropriate, as I thought about your life and ministry, I came back to 2 Timothy, where you just preached from, and I was thinking of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Let me read these. He says, this is Paul speaking to Timothy, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it's in you as well. It's Paul kind of affirming Timothy and affirming his faith, and I could say the same. I see that same faith in you. What I recognize to be the truth of Christianity and the truth of the gospel, I see that in your life. I know it's in your profession. And then he says, verse 6, for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Paul, similarly to what we'll do here in a moment, laying on of hands. He says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. I think that's the key charge I want to give you, knowing that you kindle afresh this spirit because God has not given us a spirit of timidity, of fear, but he's given us a spirit of power and of love and of discipline. And I was thinking just even this morning, this August would have marked 10 years for me in pastoral ministry, 10 years serving as an elder in a local church. And I think one critical character quality that is needed is courage. We need courage in this role. And I've seen this in my own heart many, many times, faced with situations, whether it be in a counseling scenario where I'm faced with a situation that I speak boldly into, or it be at maybe a graveside where I'm speaking about someone in a tender moment, or courage going into a hospital room where people are hurting, or maybe it's courage to lead in an elders meeting in a difficult time. Or maybe it's courage to lead in the public sphere, making a vocal statement of some kind. Maybe it's courage before false teachers when persuasive personalities are loudly speaking. The need is courage. And most of all, I think you need courage in the pulpit to just week in, week out, preach God's word. You're essentially God's man, tasked with God's mission to come herald the truth. And God has not given us a spirit of fear. He's given us a spirit of power. Power, as you just preached, that comes from the Word of God. The Word has the power, and then a spirit of love, a love for God's people, a Christ-like love for the sheep, and then a spirit of discipline, of self-control, of a disciplined mind, sound judgment. That's the role. And so, brother, if you could, I just encourage you with 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, and what God has given us. So me and the other elders, we prepared a sort of a certificate of ordination just to remember this day. But what's most important is we just love to pray for you. So, brother, if you'd come up, take a knee here. I'm going to invite the other elders to come pray now. So, brothers, if you'd come up as well, I have a mic here. What we'll do is I'm going to ask Don to pray first, then Tom will pray, and then I'll close us. So we'll do that. So here you go, Don.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to know that we serve a living God and that you are a God that provides in every situation and in all circumstances. And not only that, Father, we realize that you ordained the church. You ordained it for a purpose and a reason that we might be called together, to assemble together, to worship together, to give you praise, to give you admiration. And so, Father, as we look at this situation this morning, I just pray for Andy, pray for his entire family. Father, I pray that you would give him boldness in presenting the word, that you would give him accuracy in disseminating the word to those that he comes in contact with. I pray that in addition to that, you would protect him, that you would give him guidance, and not only that, but you would put a hedge of protection around him, that the evil one might not work against him, that he would be protected from that, even as the entire family needs to be protected with that hedge of protection that only you can provide. Father, we're grateful to know that you ordain individuals for a purpose and a reason, that we're called to serve you, called to represent you in a way that would be pleasing to you. So, Father, again this morning, as we look at Andy and his family and the potential of ministry in a church, Father, we pray that you would give him the boldness, give him the ability to lead and guide as only you can provide for him, and that you would give him the grace and the mercy that he needs each day. And we just ask those things in your precious name.
Our Father, we thank you for Andy's salvation, for the good work that you have begun and are doing in him, the way that you have called him to yourself, the way that you have gifted him, the way that you have worked in his heart, in his life, the way that you have prepared him even for this day by the sanctifying work of your word, that he could look even like Timothy to the work that you've done in his own heart, his own life, his own family, and give you all of the credit. And so we recognize that together, and we thank you for the power and the sufficiency of the word of God in this man's life. Lord, we pray, thinking for you to just challenge him in the ongoing striving of the ministry, the ongoing striving, Lord, of spiritual growth, that you would help him to excel, to make his progress evident and known to all, that he would continue to strive and to run after you, that the careful handling of the word, even demonstrated by our service this morning, that this would continue to mark his life and that he would be committed to these things, that he would be absorbed with the very convictions that he laid before us. And we pray, Father, also that you would burden his heart with love for the sheep, that there would be a posture towards you and towards the local church where you are continuing to shape him and teach him in the care of souls, that you would help him to be broken and burdened for souls, to love the sheep. Lord, we ask this. We know that we fall short of your call to love one another and to steward the precious gift of souls in the Lord's church. And yet that is the task. And so we pray for our brother that this would be on his heart, it would be on his mind, it would constrain him even as he takes time in the Word of God, in study, that you would wed his heart to your people. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for our brother Andy. Thank you for his family. We thank you for his wife, Jessica. Lord, we ask that this day would be memorable for Andy, that it would be a day that he could look back on knowing that we are in full approval of his ministry and his life, that we've watched him carefully. We've seen the fruit of salvation in his life. We've seen the gifting to teach the word of God. And so, Lord, I pray that he would be encouraged moving forward because of our time here together. Lord, we know, as your word says, there's not many mighty, not many noble that you have chosen. You've called the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And Lord, that's true of each one of us. We're broken vessels, longing to be used despite our weakness. And so we pray that you would use Andy, wherever you might lead him and his family, that you would use him for gospel ministry, that he would be a bright light to those around him. Father, we rejoice in the church, in which your institution of the church. We thank you for the way you operate and the way you lead. And so, Father, we ask for our brother that he would have that spirit of power from your word, of love and discipline that would guide his ministry, not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of courage, God. So bless him with that. We thank you for our brother, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.